Good morning. I hope you have your Bibles, and if you do, please turn to the book of Jonah. And we'll pick up from where we left off last week. And as you turn there, I just want to take the time to thank you for the love offering that came in last week from Nicole and myself. We're just really grateful for your extreme generosity. So we love the church. So, Jonah 1:17 to 2:10 will be our text this morning. If you're able to, would you please stand as we read from God's Word? This is the Word of the living God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Please have a seat, and let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that your word is sure. And Lord, we believe that your word will accomplish all that you've set for it to do because you've said so. And so, we just look to the promise this morning, Lord, that you would bind up broken hearts, that you would heal where necessary. Lord, that you'd keep my lips from error and that you would be glorified in all things this morning, Lord. Keep our minds from distractions or anything that might seek our attention. And we pray, Father, that Christ would be glorified, faith would be just reinvigorated in our lives this morning, and that we'll be able to see Christ in his glory. We ask these things in his name. Amen. People go through life looking for signs. And in particular, people go through life looking for signs from God. And so they do this in several ways. Oftentimes people look for signs just for the simple fact that they want God to be real. So they look for signs from him. They look for signs for the purpose of, is God with me? Is he among me? Is he committed to my life? Or even, does God love me? And oftentimes this will come in the form of, it will be kind of subtle, and people will say things such as, God told me. And oftentimes when people go that direction, really what they're saying is, when you press them, what do you mean, God told me? Generally, they don't say that I read the Word of God, I meditated upon it, and I moved in direction. Usually they'll say, it came to me in a thought, or a dream, or some sort of premonition. And notwithstanding that God works in his providence in many different ways, generally speaking, when people speak this way, it's more in superstitious or pagan ways. And so I'll give you an example. Someone prays to the Lord, and they want a sign. They want a direction in which they go. And so they're driving along the street, perhaps, and they see a billboard. And something on that billboard reminds them of something in one direction potentially they could go. And they take that sign, in two ways, I suppose, to be from the Lord. Or perhaps they had a dream. And in that dream, it correlates to something that they've been thinking about recently. And they take that dream to be from the Lord, and then they move in a certain direction. Again, sometimes it'll just be people who pray, and then the first thought or premonition that comes into their mind, they will take it as being, that's a sign from God. That's God speaking to me. That's what he wants me to do. And again, maybe I'll say this even further. I know people that have invited me to something called a Holy Spirit treasure hunt. And basically what that is they pray to the Lord. Who are we supposed to speak to? Or potentially heal or something like that. And then they pray. And then the first thing that comes into their minds, a picture or a color or something like this. For example, you know, someone will say, I got the color blue. I got a picture of a horse. So they go to the park and they're trying to look for the horse in the blue. And then they see someone with a Ralph Lauren polo in blue. And like, that's it. And they talk to that guy. And I'm not saying that to mock, but just so you're aware that this type of stuff is out there. People look for signs. And we have to do it in accordance with Scripture. And again, what I'm not saying is that the Lord does not use his providence to affirm things, especially answers to prayer for you. Even the Psalms say, in Psalm 86, it says, Lord, give me a sign so that my enemies might look upon me and be ashamed. Okay, so that's not what we're talking about. You should seek answers to your prayer. But really what it comes down to is this. Is your faith based on sight and what you can see and understand? Or is it based on God's word? And so we don't want to have these things misplaced. In Matthew chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees come up to the Lord Jesus and they say, give us a sign to show us that you're by what authority you do speak. And this is the Lord's response to them. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for signs, but all that will be given to it is the sign of Jonah. And so the proof of Christ's authority and his divinity is going to be in this sign of Jonah. And for you this morning, your confidence in the Lord and his love and his commitment to you is in that very same thing as well, the sign of Jonah. I have a coworker that always tells me, I need some proof before I believe in Jesus. I need a sign. He needs to show me something. And that is the wicked and unbelieving heart of which we all still have seeds remaining. Okay? We all still have the seeds of this in our hearts that we need to root out and expose and really kill and remedy. And so the remedy will be the sign of Jonah. Now the question is, what is the sign of Jonah? And the sign of Jonah is the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and the subsequent resurrection and ascension. And so I believe that this chapter in Jonah chapter 2 is one of the most profound chapters that speaks about the atoning work of Christ in the whole Bible. This prophet in the belly of a whale or a fish, a sea monster, is not just some fishy story like the Bible's version of Pinocchio. It is not that. It is the sign of Jonah that speaks to what the Lord Jesus Christ does at Calvary. And so when we speak about these things, we're really entering into holy ground when we're speaking about the atonement. And we come trembling. And we know that all of our confidence is in this very thing. The last phrase in which Jonah says is this, salvation is from the Lord. Pastor Ernie prayed that very thing this morning. And it's that what we want to key in on this morning. This is the proof that God loves you. This is the proof that he's with you, that he's committed to you. And so this is what we cling to and hope for in life and death. And so as I was forming this sermon, it became very apparent quickly that I was not going to be able to fit this all into one message. So there's going to be overflow into next week. But we want to hit this from a very particular angle this morning, particularly that of the ransom. I'll explain that as we go on. Now, the connections to Jonah and Jesus are unmistakable, but we want to also remember what the original audience saw in Jonah. Okay, the original audience, as we mentioned last week, saw Jonah as representing the people of Israel, and particularly under God's wrath. But we know that there is a more ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So he is the ultimate Israel. He is Israel par excellence. And so just a brief overview, I want to make a mention of the prophets in general, because Jonah fits into the whole prophetic literature. Okay, the prophets, very quickly, if you've never read the prophets, whether that's Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, or Hosea to Malachi, never read it, here's a quick summary. Israel is wicked, God will judge them, God will restore them, and then the Gentiles will be joined to them once they're restored. Okay, so that's those four things. Wicked, judged, restored, Gentiles joined. That's the message. And so if we see Jonah as a picture of Israel, this story actually fits in quite well, right? The prophet gets judged, and then he's restored to the land, and then the Gentiles repent. Now, the thing is, if that were everything, it would make no sense at the people I'm looking at right now. Because I'm looking at a bunch of non-Jewish people, probably, anyhow, and the land of Israel, the people of Israel are not restored to their land, at least not the way that the prophets talk about it. So there must be something else going on. And so it must look further to the Lord Jesus, who embodies Israel. And he is punished, and he is restored to the land. And you and I fulfill the scripture by faith and being united to the one who was resurrected. And Isaiah 53 speaks about this explicitly. So it is in the Jewish people's book, but they missed it and they continue to. So just briefly again, some quick connections. Christ, Jonah, he is the Galilean prophet. He is the substitute for others. These sailors try to wash their hands of innocent blood. So does Pilate. Jonah is lifted up. He is hurled into the sea. That's actually, I didn't mention it last week. It's the same word as God hurling the sea, hurling the storm. So those things go together. He is hurled into the storm of God's wrath, metaphorically speaking. 3 days he is under the earth. He returns and the Gentiles repent. Now we want to key in on this prayer of Jonah and what happens in the fish this morning. And how God saves you. That's what we're talking about today. And so, you should know that with the atonement, there is much debate and has been over centuries, okay? And there are many theories when it comes to the atonement. And for some people, it is just that. They just leave it at that. There are many theories, and in fact, you could sort of take it or leave it. Maybe there's one or more aspects of the atonement that are true, but at the end of the day, there's no prominent position, and it really doesn't matter that much. And to that, I say, rubbish. Nonsense. There is a prominent one, and that is penal substitutionary atonement. That is the overwhelming predominance of Scripture. And in fact, I left the school over this very thing. And so the matters that we're talking about today in the atonement are life and death. They are the matters of justice and injustice, and they're the matters of assurance, how you can know that you are right with God, your sins have really been dealt with. Now, with that said, there are different aspects of the atonement that have been seen throughout history which are true. And we are a reactionary people, and so what we can sometimes do is we can look at these other aspects, knowing here's the prominent one, and these other things can sort of go in the background and maybe not matter as much. And we don't want to do that. And so we want to look at these things this morning. Because remember, your confidence before God and his love for you and his commitment to you is at stake. So let's dive in. At the risk of this being the longest intro ever, I want to just briefly introduce these theories. It's necessary to do this. And then we'll go to Jonah chapter 2 and see how these things are brought out. First, this is not by the way of chronology, but I want to start with something called the moral example theory or moral influence, which is exactly how it sounds, that Jesus dies more or less just to be an influence to your morality. He dies because he loves people and he dies sort of a martyr's death. And now you look at him and say, well, isn't that nice? He loved people. Now I should love people too. And I should you know, not be selfish. And again, the scriptures, especially things like Philippians 2, they speak about Christ's humility and how we're supposed to be like him. So he is an example. But if he's only an example, your sin doesn't get dealt with. Not at all. And so that theory alone, really, it doesn't do anything. You can go on television right now, and they would have no issue with talking about this Jesus. The liberals love this Jesus. He's not offensive whatsoever. So another theory is that of the ransom theory. Okay? And this is one we're going to really key in on today. Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so the idea of a ransom, maybe I'll say this, yeah. Ransom is the concept of paying for something and then releasing it, right? There's a payment when it comes to ransom. The word redeem is closely linked with it. And so this was actually it's probably the earliest atonement theory, really. This is the church fathers, they spoke about this very much. And they spoke about how Christ pays this ransom. And so that there is a debt, nobody's going to dispute that. There is a debt, Christ pays for it. But the question is, who does he pay that debt to? And so they went two different directions. They said it's either paid to the Father or paid to the devil. Okay, and so that's these two things that they have going on. And the church fathers are, to some extent, exclusively characterized that they believe this one alone. I just want to let you know, if you hear that, that is not true. If you read their writings, they have a very multifaceted aspect of the atonement. Read what they wrote on Isaiah 53, Eusebius, even Origen, who's like prominently known for this position alone. It's multifaceted, and that's really what we're trying to get at with the atonement. It is multifaceted, okay? And so just keep that in mind. But one cannot deny that they did predominantly believe that it was paid to the devil. They did do that. And so we want to look at this. And so we want to ask, is that biblical? And is that true? And really, if you think about this logically, if someone takes something from you and holds, say, your child hostage, you pay them the ransom and they set them free. This is how they thought about it. Very logical, right? Satan holds you captive. He's taking you captive. So Jesus comes, he pays off the devil, and he sets you free. Seems very logical, right? But is that biblical? So we'll look at these things. The emphasis that the church fathers often did was they focused very, very much on the effects of sin. Namely, that this earth is in a corrupted state. Death is all around us. And so they focused much on Christ undoing those things. But in doing so, a man by the name of George Smeaton wrote an amazing book. Banner of Truth has published it. It's called just The Atonement According to Christ, or The Atonement According to the Apostles. And he said this. He said the church fathers focused so much on this that they didn't actually focus on sin itself very much. And what they did is they overemphasized the free will of God, naming that God can do whatever he wants. He could even pardon whoever he wants. But they forgot, they didn't emphasize God's attributes. God is holy. God is righteous. And as such, God's holiness, when you sin against him, it's an affront in his sight. And that's extremely, extremely important. And Smeaton does a wonderful job of this. Moving on, I want to just mention also a theory called Christus Victor, which again sounds very similar. It's Christ as the victorious one. And that this theory, it entails that Jesus triumphs over the devil. Okay? He comes and even a man by the name of Gregory of Nyssa, I think that's how you say it, he came and he said basically what happens is Jesus tricks the devil. And he comes as a man and, so to speak, he uses a fish analogy. And that humanity of Jesus has Satan swallow him But Jesus' divinity, him being the God, man, basically undoes the work of the devil. He tricks him, undoes himself, and he triumphs over him. And so we want to look at these things probably next week. How does he triumph, though, is the real question. Again, that sounds great. I don't think anyone here would dispute that Jesus triumphs over the devil. But again, how does the cross do that? And so what they often did is Christus Victor would go with the ransom theory. He paid him off. Okay? Then a man in the 12th century by the name of Anselm came along and he said, no, that doesn't make any sense. What does God owe to the devil? Nothing. Doesn't owe anything to the devil. Satan has no claim on God. And so he said, that cannot be the case. And so he came up with something that would later be called the satisfaction theory. And he said, he focused now on the attributes of God. He said, what Jesus pays is for the restitution of God's, basically his name being marred, God's holiness. And he viewed it more so on a collective scale for all of humanity. Of which then, the reformers came, and men like John Calvin and Martin Luther came along, and they adopted this, and they sort of, again, steered back to Scripture, and they said, not only is this a collective thing, this is actually your personal sin that needs to be dealt with before God. And from that we have what is called the penal substitutionary atonement. Namely, that a penalty is actually paid to God as a substitute. Jesus takes the place of people. Okay? And so God can now forgive people without his injustice or without his justice being defamed. And from this comes the doctrine of imputed righteousness. That Jesus takes your place on the cross, and he takes your sin, and then he gives you his righteousness. And so do you see how important the attributes of God are? If you neglect the attributes of God, or if you even pit one against the other, you're going to miss some things in the Scripture. And so it's really, really important to keep these things together, what the whole Scripture says. God is holy, and he is just, and his justice demands retribution. Not because there's a law outside of God that says that he must do so. No, but because God is. He is what he is. He is an unbounded ocean of essence. He's not divisible. He is what he is. He isn't just righteous. He is righteousness. And righteousness demands satisfaction. And the Lord says so. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Proverbs 17:15 says this. The king who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So how can God forgive you, a sinful person, without becoming an abomination to himself? And that's the mystery of Scripture. So now you're saying, okay, that's a great church history lesson, a little theology lesson. What does that have to do with Jonah? It has everything to do with Jonah. The ransom theory, which I believe we can see even from this passage, is inexplicitly tied to penal substitutionary atonement. And that is in this chapter. And you're saying, can you show me that? Well, I thought you'd never ask. So let's get into the text. First, we got to ask another question, though. Where does the word ransom come from? Where does that concept come from? When Jesus says that he gives his life as a ransom, where does that idea come from? Again, I want to be extremely clear about this. Ransom and redemption, two sides of the same coin, same verbiage. It has to do with payment. There's a payment made, and then people walk free. Someone buys someone, and then they're liberated. Okay? Purchase, redemption, people walk out free. And so, it should come as no surprise, if you've ever heard me teach on anything, there is a major salvation event in the Old Testament. Kurt, what is it? It's the Exodus. So it shouldn't surprise us that when Jonah speaks about salvation being from the Lord, he's going to have highlights of the Exodus in this passage. And so that is actually where we get the idea of ransom. But before we do that, I need to show you from Jonah where these Exodus images are coming from. And in Jonah's case, he actually receives the judgment that Egypt gets, and then he also receives the salvation of the dry land that Israel gets. So look at this in verse 10, first of all. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. The dry land, that's the same word that's used of Israel walking through the dry land. Okay, it's this big salvation motif. They walk on the dry land, the Egyptians get covered in water. Let me just contrast Exodus 15. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to, but I'm going to flip back and forth and just read some verses, and then you can hear them, hopefully, in Jonah. Exodus 15:1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Have we seen that before? Yeah, Jonah 1:15. He was hurled into the sea. Exodus chapter 15, verse 5. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Now look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 3. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. Again, verse 5. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Now, actually, that word for weeds, it's the only time in the Bible it's ever translated weeds. Every other place, it's reeds. It is the Red Sea. It is the Sea of Reeds. And so it's an unmistakable illusion. I actually wish that they would translate it reeds, because it would just connect it to the Red Sea event. What else? Look at 1 verse 17 in Jonah. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Back to Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Same word. Okay? Now, if you're reading, listening to the Exodus, you're thinking, how did the earth swallow them? It's like water swallowed them. So don't be over literal, because the Hebrews don't think that way. And in fact, we see the same thing in Jonah. Look at Jonah 2, verse 6. Remember, he's in the stomach of a fish. But this is what he says. I descended to the root of the mountains. The earth, with its bars, was around me forever. And lastly, the name for Egypt in the Bible, the Hebrew word for Egypt, sounds nothing like what we call it. It's the word Mitzrayim, which means distresses. Okay, and this is actually the first thing that Jonah says in his prayer. 2 verse 2. I called out of my distress, Mitzrah, to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried out to the Lord in my personal Egypt, so to speak. And so all these things are just image, Exodus, Egypt, Red Sea, all of it. It's a major salvation motif in the Bible. And this is where we get the concept of the ransom. And so in redemption history, we get up until this point, and it's actually the Davidic Messiah in the Psalms that uses almost identical language. Maybe you've read the Psalms, and you've read Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is quoted in the New Testament 9 times. No one's going to dispute that that's about the Messiah. He uses the exact same language. The deep has covered me. Do not let the deep overflow me. He says, the earth and its foundations and the mountains were around me. Psalm 18. All these undisputed messianic texts. We can't get into all of them right now, but if that's messianic, then this chapter is highly messianic as well. So the Messiah will suffer. That's what we learn from Jonah. And not only will he suffer, he will suffer in such a way that it will be on par, nay, exceed that of the Old Testament salvation in the Exodus. So this is the groundwork again, but still we have to ask the question, how? We just sung about it. How does God ransom captive Israel? How does he do that? And how does he ransom you? And it'll be through the sign of Jonah. And so we have to ask questions like this. How does the ransom show itself then in the Exodus? And this is what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Let me say this real quick. If you're in our Bible study, I gave a little rendition of of Deuteronomy 32. It's the song of Moses. I'll do it right now. I didn't plan this, but it's basically this. This is the song. Okay? This will wake you all up a little bit. You're so sinful. Yes, you stink. You're more sinful than you think. You're a stiff-necked, stubborn folk. Your righteousness is a joke. Yes, you're so sinful. Yes, you're so sinful. I will redeem you, but you still really stink. That is the song. They're horrible. They're a wicked people. And basically, Moses is saying, I know you're going to do bad. And then he asks this question. So relate this now. He says, do you thus repay the Lord, O sinful and foolish people? Is he not the Father who bought you? Hear the ransom language? He made and established you. He's the Father who bought you. Now you hear that and you think, Father? I thought that was a New Testament term. No, it is a ransom term. That's going to be extremely important as we go on. God, before he actually brings the people out of Egypt, he says this to Moses. He says, say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. So I said to you, Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused. And so we see God has set Israel as his son. And the fatherly language that he uses in the Exodus is going to be very much so tied to this ransom theme. Out of Egypt, I called my son, he says in Hosea. Now the prophet Ezekiel, I know I'm moving around all over the place, I would fail in a homiletics class, but I think we have to, this is the groundwork, this is going to highlight Christ's work. The prophet Ezekiel comes along, and he makes this very important, he highlights something for us. Israel is not God's son by nature, but by adoption. So let's check this out. Ezekiel 16. Please turn there with me. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 2 to 6. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. This is not a yo mama joke. He's saying you're as pagan as they come. When I found you, you look just like the rest. Verse 4, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. God's saying, in the time of the Exodus, or before the Exodus, in the time while you were in Egypt, nobody cared for you. You were crying, you were in slavery, you were treated like a kid that was just thrown into the streets. Verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, they're already alive, but he says, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. God's saying, I'm adopting you. And those papers for adoption clear at the Red Sea. Nicole has an adopted aunt and uncle, and they adopted a little boy from China. And this boy was born with a cleft lip, and he was unwanted. And so, probably not unlike the children in China, what happens, they basically get thrown to the dumpster. Okay? God is saying to Israel, and later he's going to say the same thing to you. Nobody wanted you. Nobody took pity on you, but I did. And I adopted you and made you mine. And so, ransom has to do with adoption. And we're going to see how that comes into fruition for you. The New Testament confirms this. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, to Israel belongs the adoption as sons. Romans 9, verse 4, only mentioned one time in the New Testament, but to them belongs the adoption as sons. Very, very important. Now, what God does with this redemption ransom concept, with him becoming their father, he does something for the people of Israel to commemorate this every single year. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. God wants to commemorate his ransom and his redemption, that Israel is his firstborn son, and so he's going to give them a picture of this in their own firstborn sons. Follow this with me in verse 11. Now when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. Now these are the portions of scripture where we often fall asleep. So stick with me. Don't do that. What God is saying is the first animal, that the firstborn animal from even from the animals that you have, you give that as a sacrifice to me. That's what he says. Now keep going. Verse 13. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem. There's our key word. You shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. What he's saying is, I don't want an unclean animal. I don't want the firstborn of an unclean animal. So you actually swap that out and redeem it with a lamb instead. And then you offer up the lamb. Now, what does he do with people? Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. That means it's going to be a payment. When your firstborn son is born, you're going to give some money, and we'll see where that goes. Why? Why do this? Verse 14. And it shall come about when your son asks you in time, saying, what is this? You shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt and from the house of slavery. That's the reason. God redeemed us, and so we give a picture of that. We commemorate that with our firstborn children. God adopted us. He made us, he let us call him Father. And so our firstborn children are a picture of this. Even the firstborn animals are a picture of this. And so what did it cost? What is the payment? What did it cost back in the Exodus? It cost Pharaoh the firstborn child and all of Egypt and their firstborn animals. And that's exactly what the Lord says in verse 15. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrificed to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So now the question is, in this picture that Israel is supposed to do to the Lord, where does that money go? Where does that payment go? So we'll turn to the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, chapter 18. All this is going to link back, so just do some heavy lifting with me for a moment. Numbers 18, verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron. Aaron is the high priest. Now behold, I myself have given you charge of all my offerings, even the holy gifts of the sons of Israel. I've given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual allotment. Okay, so that's, who's this going to? Going to the high priest. Okay, verse 16. Here's what it costs. As to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them. By your valuation, 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So, when your firstborn son is born, 5 shekels. What about the firstborn animals? Verse 17. The firstborn of an ox, and the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall offer up their fat in smoke as an offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Their meat shall be yours. It shall be like the breast of a wave offering and like the right thigh. Meaning, the money goes to the high priest, but the best of the best goes to the Lord. The payment goes to God. See that? The price is set by the Lord, and also the payment is made to the Lord. Both aspects. Now we have to ask, in the Exodus, who does the ransom go to? Does the ransom go to Pharaoh? Does God say, hey, I'm going to pay you and then let my people go? No! God says, let my people go. And if you don't, there's a price. And the price is the firstborns. It is the firstborns of Egypt, and it's even the animals that die. And so the adoption, the price of it, is the death of the guilty. And then Israel is free. Now this may sound strange to you, but God taking the lives of the firstborns, which actually just represents all of Egypt, because God is actually going to drown all the Egyptians in the Red Sea, is seen as a substitutionary atonement for the people of Israel. The guilty people die so that these other people can go free. That's the ransom payment. God sets the price, and he ensures that price is made. But there's a problem, isn't there? So you're putting these things together. Here's the problem. Israel is also a guilty people. So the question then is, did it cost Israel anything? And in fact, it did. It cost them a Passover lamb. An unblemished lamb was the price that God had set. So the lamb that is spotless and unblemished, and the guilty Egyptians, represented by their firstborns, are all of a sudden paired together. And they are the sacrifice, and the payment is made. That's the price, and it is paid by the Lord. He's the one that takes their lives. He's the one that comes with the angel of destruction, and that Passover lamb is seen as that's sufficient. And he's the one that takes the lives of the animals and the firstborn of Egypt. Now, these things are gruesome, but just keep these things. This is all connected. This is all extremely important. God takes the life of the substitutes. Now it begs another question. If you're uncomfortable, okay, just track with me. Can the lives of guilty people pay for the lives of other guilty people? Is that what the scripture is telling us? And of course, that is not the case. Can these people, can the Egyptians pay for Israel's sins? Can their blood being shed redeem the eternal soul? Of which the scripture actually anticipates that question. Turn to Psalm 49. It's an extremely helpful passage to all this. As I was studying this, John Piper pointed this out. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. I'll give you some time to turn there. Now read very carefully. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God. See that? A ransom for him. Where's the ransom going? Give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, and that he should not undergo decay. You see, what happens at the Red Sea at the Exodus is a very temporary, is a very physical salvation. It does not pay for anyone's eternal sins. It doesn't mean that the people of Israel get to live forever. And in fact, most of those people died in the wilderness under God's anger. Okay, so it's a temporary picture. It's physical. So Psalm 49 comes along. Can anybody bring a redemption that is eternal? Can anybody bring an eternal redemption that can actually set people free so that they can live forever? Or put it this way, that their sins could be paid for. And the scripture says, no, no man can do that. And still the stage is set. There's this divine mystery, and it's picked up in the book of Jonah here, where the guilty is under God's wrath. And the text highlights that this man is treated both like the Egyptians that were drowned and their firstborns, and like the Passover lamb. He's treated like them. And it is the answer with the sign of Jonah. How can the ransom and redemption answer Psalm 49? A man can indeed ransom his brother. There is a payment that is sufficient. A man can do this, but only if that man is the eternal God. And he comes in the form of a man, and he takes on a new nature to himself. That is the only way. It was quoted this morning. Listen to these words. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as what? A ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. And so remember when Israel, they commemorate this redemption with their firstborns. Where does the payment go? High priest and to the Lord God. Okay, now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. See how these things come together. Just look at how the scripture and the language that it uses. Look out for the word redemption and eternal. Who can bring an eternal redemption? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, meaning if that can bring a temporary salvation, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? This is the big issue. Who can cleanse your conscience? Not the blood of bulls and goats, not lambs, not other dead people. From dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. You see this. Jesus comes as the high priest, and he pays to the Father and to himself. Remember, the payment went to the high priest and to God. Who is the high priest? He's the high priest. Christ pays for the own price that he set. Away with this nonsense. I had a professor tell me at the first college that I went to, penal substitutionary atonement is cosmic child abuse. I left that school because it is not as though the Father and the Son are pitted against one another as though if they have opposing wills. No, Christ's wrath is absorbed by himself and to the Father and to himself. The eternal God can pay and cleanse your conscience because he is the one who set the price. And it's to the Father. It's not to the devil. It's absurd. It's to God. Through and through. And he volunteers. It was his decision. He went. Have you not read? My own arm brought me salvation. My own wrath upheld me. Isaiah 63, verse 5. Huge verse. Eternal redemption, and you get to walk out free. And you think, but I deserve paid for. But I still feel guilty. Done. Paid for. Eternal redemption from the Son of God. And so we can never divorce the ransom theory from penal substitution because the scripture puts them together. And so if God brings redemption, what does that make you? It makes you an adopted child of God. God looks upon you and he had mercy. So just bask in these verses and let them hit you in just a new light. And listen to these key words. Let it just come together. Therefore, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4. Read Ephesians chapter 1. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed us on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. An adopted person calls God Father. The Apostle Peter tells us this: if you regard God as Father, how do you conduct yourself? You conduct yourself in fear in your whole in this pilgrimage in life. Why? Because you were redeemed, not with silver or perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Passover lamb language. That's why this changes your life. Here's a war verse that I use all the time. It's connected to adoption. Young men fighting lust, this is a war verse. Put it in your back pocket. It says, therefore, come out of her and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Why should I not touch what is unclean? Why should I not look at what's unclean? You are adopted by God. You're his. He looked upon you in mercy. God will welcome me as a father. It changes your life. He ransomed me. I'm his. You are not naturally good, and you are not naturally a child of God. Every one of us is born under the curse of God, children of the devil, and God looked upon you, if you're a Christian here today, and he hand chose you like he did Israel. He put you in the Beloved. He said, you belong to me. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to adopt you. You are now mine. And that's all you need for any confidence. When life isn't going your way, you cannot see anything, you want a sign, come back to the sign of Jonah. Now, if that weren't enough, that is not the only angle in which God gives us redemption. And that is not the only way in which God talks about paying a price. Sonship is yours, adoption is yours, but that kinship isn't quite the same kinship as a one flesh union of a husband and a wife. The bride and the groom, that's the most intimate thing. And guess what? That's the other way that redemption is spoken about. That's the other way this payment is spoken about in Scripture. And so let me turn there with you. Remember, Jonah highlights the Exodus. How else does God talk about the Exodus? I'm going to go back to that same passage in Ezekiel chapter 16. You can hear it. This is how he continues in verse 8. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. God is talking about when he took them out of Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God says, I'm marrying you. I brought you out as a bride to marry you. And he makes the point in Exodus 19. He says, 3 days before this ceremony, every man here, even married men, everyone is to abstain from marital intimacies. To make the point, I am marrying you. I redeem you so that you could be my bride. Just briefly, in Genesis 24, it foreshadows the Exodus. And there's a couple of characters that typify the characters in the Exodus. Father Abraham sends his servant to get a bride for his son Isaac. Now everyone, as they understand this passage, Abraham represents God. The servant represents Moses. He's going to go get the bride. That's Israel. And then there's Isaac, the bridegroom. Okay? In the story, there's a man named Laban. And the servant comes with a bride price. He comes with a dowry. He comes with treasures. And probably because Rebekah's dad is dead at this point in time, he gives that to Laban. And he offers the bride price to him and to Rebekah. And then he brings her out. Now, if you follow that and you think of, again, the logical connections in the Exodus, God brings out his people, his bride, then Laban, who in the Bible is a very clear foreshadow of Pharaoh, he changes his mind 10 times. He doesn't want to let Rebekah go. Logically speaking, you would then think the bride price would go to Pharaoh. Again, does God say, hey, here's a bunch of money, here's the bride price for my bride, please would you let her go? I'll pay you. No! Let my people go. That's my bride. And that's the same thing that Christ does at the cross. He binds the strong man so he can plunder him. He doesn't ask him anything. He doesn't pay him anything. He robs his house. He takes it. He pays it to the Father because at the end of the day, God is the Father of all in a certain aspect. To him, all souls belong. And so, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Think about this. Let it hit you hard. You, personally, are a gift to the Lord Jesus to be part of the bride. You are part of that bride price to the Father, or from the Father to the Son. He purchased you, and Jesus shows that he wants you. And then you think, well, I am not much of a gift. Have you seen my performance? Stop it. The Father gives gifts to the Son. And if the Father gives a gift, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shifting shadow or variation. You say, but do you know who I am? I'm not a good person. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will perfect it. And on that day, you are a work in progress. I am a work in progress, admittedly. But he's cleansing you to one day before the King of Kings, the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Before him someday in all splendor and majesty. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This week, my brother, Brian Penner, got engaged to Sister Tamara, and they are now preparing for their wedding day. And as lovely as Tamara looks right now, on that day, she will walk down the aisle with Brother Wayne, most likely, and everyone will stand up and look at her. And she'll be decked out, and it'll be glorious. And one day, all of creation, which longs for the revealing of the sons of God, will look upon the bride. No sin, no trace of it, fit for the bridegroom coming. And it's going to be amazing. Blessed is everyone who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we'll close with this in Revelation chapter 21. Please turn there. We'll start in verse 5. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. What does it say? I will be his God, and he will be my son. Adoption. Now jump down two verses later. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Adoption. Marriage, both of these aspects of ransom, paid for by Christ. Now I want to highlight the verse that's in the middle for those of you who don't know Christ. Listen to these words, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. That's every one of us. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So listen to this. Come out from among them, and God will welcome you as a son. This is what awaits you. Any hope, any confidence that you look to, I want comforts in this life. I want this from God. He needs to prove himself. He proved himself. The sign of Jonah is for you. Come out. Be adopted. Come anticipate with the rest of the bride the wedding day to come. Put your faith in Christ. He's the only one that can save you. And come today. As we close, I'll just ask Pastor Zach and Pastor Ernie to come up as we turn to the Lord's Supper. And I'll pray. Father, I thank you so much for this great redemption that you've bought for you people, that we're saved by you and we're saved from you and we're saved to you, Lord. I do pray that our faith would be strengthened, Lord, that we'd fight sin with these precious truths. And even as we eat now, Lord, together, that we would rejoice in them. In Christ's name, amen.